Sean Jackson may well go down in history as one of the all-time great NFL wide receivers. Over his career, he caught passes for over 11,000 yards, hauled in 58 touchdown passes, and was beloved wherever he went, especially in Philadelphia, where he spent 8 of his 15 NFL seasons. He was best known as a deep threat receiver, the kind of guy who could burn guys down the field and make those big, spectacular catches. And when he did, he was known for celebrating, as most receivers do, pretty enthusiastically in the end zone. Over his career, he holds an NFL record for the most ever 60-yard or greater touchdowns. He has 26, a figure that no one else really has even come close to. But it could have, and actually probably should have been, one more. In 2008, during his rookie season, DeSean Jackson made one of those catch-of-the-year type catches. It was only his second game as a pro, and yet from deep in his own half, the quarterback, Donovan McNabb, found a wide-open Jackson. He'd burned two other defenders and catches the ball in stride, almost trotting into the end zone. TV commentators quickly announced that it's a 61-yard touchdown, as does the stadium announcement, and the referee raises his hands to signal a score. Jackson celebrates. After dancing in the end zone, he finds his teammates to showboat and to make the most of this opportunity. McNabb, his quarterback, is ecstatic. He chest bumps one of his linemen before pointing to the sky to give thanks to God, as was his tradition. The Eagles fans, they are jubilant. Though this is an away game, many have travelled to Dallas to watch their team, and they are ecstatic. This score gives them the lead. The whole team celebrate together. The travelling fans erupt in cheers of excitement. On the other sideline, Terrell Owens, the Cowboys receiver who was known for being just a little bit outspoken and controversial, he's deflated. Earlier in the game, he'd scored two touchdowns for the Cowboys, but that had all been erased with this one big play. You can tell he's not happy about this. There's no more trash talking now. This man is devastated, especially after his own spectacular 72-yard touchdown earlier in the game has all but been wiped off the scoreboard. The Eagles, they're in the lead. They're in a commanding position, though there is much of the game yet to play. This felt like a turning point. It felt like one of those dagger-to-the-heart type of plays. But there's a problem. Though everyone is celebrating, the ESPN broadcast crew have just shown a replay, a different angle this time, and things don't quite look right. See, it appears that before he made it into the end zone, Jackson dropped the ball on the 1 yard line. Though he took time to dance and celebrate, it was a premature celebration. The ball never makes it into the end zone. Very quickly, things seem to change. The Cowboys, they challenge the score. The referees overrule it. No, he didn't make it into the end zone with the ball. It's not a touchdown, after all. The ESPN commentary crew will refer to this as one of the all-time bonehead plays in NFL history. Rather than being remembered for the spectacular catch it was, all that is remembered is the foolishness of the player dropping the ball right on the goal line. Now it's the Cowboys that are fired up and celebrating. This is not the turning point they thought it was, though there was still much left to play. The momentum of the game has swung in the other direction. The Eagles never quite regain that momentum and go on to lose the game 41-37. To this day, if you search for DeSean Jackson's name, though of course you'll see many of his career highlights, the third video that shows up on YouTube is the one we've just watched. It is this all-time bonehead play. It has over 240,000 views on YouTube alone and many, many more on other platforms. It still shows up every so often in highlight reels played on the NFL Network of premature celebrations or bad plays. Sometimes a moment that feels like a win, something to celebrate, is nothing of the sort. It could actually become a crushing blow and can go on to become something that will be viewed as a major failure. On the other hand, things that feel like a loss, things that feel like a disappointment, with the benefit of hindsight, will recognise, again, were nothing of the sort, weren't truly defeat at all. They were crowning achievements, turning points in the course of history. So we continue to make our way through the Gospel of John. Jesus is continuing to prepare his disciples for what is about to happen. He's about to go to the cross. He's only days away from it at this point. But in doing so, he wants them to know something important. To those who are against him, there's something that's about to happen that's going to feel like a victory to them. And to his disciples, it's going to feel like a crushing blow. But he wants them to take a closer look. He wants them to view the replay. He wants them, when they understand and see the full picture, to look back and realise what was really going on here. Let's read together John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. And we'll read through to probably verse 22. If you have your Bibles, do follow along. If not, the words are up on screen. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." As this passage opens, the disciples seem to be going back and forth over something that Jesus has said to them more than once now. This idea that he is going to be leaving them soon. Even in the short passage we skipped over between what we thought about at the end of the passage we thought about last week and now, a passage where Jesus once again promises them the Holy Spirit, and we're not skipped it because it's not important, simply because we kind of unpacked it when we thought about the first passage where he does this in chapter 14. He once again, though, reinforces at this time how important it is that he leaves them before the Holy Spirit can come. T- time and time again, he's been telling his disciples that his time to leave is coming, and it's coming soon. But still, they don't seem to get it. To pick up this passage, we hear them discussing amongst themselves, what is this that he says to us, and what does he mean by a little while? And what does he mean because he's going to his Father? We've said this before, but with the benefit of hindsight, it's easiest for us to look down at the disciples for being so slow to get what's going on here. And perhaps some of those criticisms are fair at times. There are definitely times where Jesus is also critical of them, that they're not picking up what he's laying down here. But this isn't one of those times. Let's put ourselves in their shoes for a little while then. Jesus is their teacher. He's chosen them to be his disciples. And when we hear that word, disciple, we probably picture one or two related concepts. Sometimes we'll use the word followers. And that's a valid part of what it means to be a disciple, to follow Jesus. Certainly, Jesus calls his disciples to come and follow him. So that is certainly part of it. Another way that sometimes we might think of it is in the context of like a teacher-student type relationship that we might be familiar with from our schools. And again, that is definitely part of what it means to be a disciple, to learn from the master. But the thing is, I think there's also much more to it than that. That word disciple actually comes from, it's a Greek version of a Hebrew concept. That concept is the idea of being invited into the Beit Midrash, the house of study. This was the third tier of the Jewish religious education system. As a child, you would go through one stage most children went through, where they would learn the Torah. Those who were particularly gifted would go on to a second stage, where they would become more well-versed in the word of the of God and the application and the teachings. And again, that would be a classroom type environment. But if you wanted to go on to become a rabbi, simply having head knowledge was never enough. If you wanted to go on to become a teacher of the law, first you would have to sit at the feet of a teacher of the law. And that was what this was. The Beit Midrash, the house of study, is where a Jewish young man would approach usually a rabbi who he respected, a rabbi whose teachings he'd been inspired by. He would ask to become his disciple, to become his follower. He'd be grilled on his particular interpretations of the scripture, on how he understood and applied certain things, and if, in that rare case, the teacher felt like he could really shape this young man into something of worth, he would invite him to come follow me, to be one of my disciples. He would gather a little posse of people who would follow him around wherever he went. When a rabbi chose you, it wasn't simply because you'd applied and asked. Very, very few people were ever invited to become like their rabbi. Instead, it was because he thought you had what it takes to become like him in every way. He saw a little bit of himself in you, saw a little bit of gold that he could shape. He would become your teacher, your master. You would go with him wherever he went. You would sit at his feet day and night, seeking not only to learn the things that he could teach you, but also to emulate every part of his life. It was not enough to merely know what the rabbi does or taught. To be a disciple was to be called to do what the rabbi did, so that ultimately you could try to become who the rabbi was. There are stories told of rabbis who would begin to walk with a limp due to age or injury. And you would see his disciples following behind, also walking with a limp, even though they were each perfectly healthy. Perhaps this is a little bit of an extreme example, but the idea was that there was perhaps something of the rabbi's worldview, something of his character and his nature that they couldn't embrace or understand if they didn't embrace all of what had made him him. They believed that perhaps by walking with a limp also, they might gain a little bit of the perspective of what it meant to be that rabbi and how his beliefs and his teachings had come to be what they were, shaped by his experience as they were. Of course, this is something that doesn't happen overnight. It was a commitment. It would take sometimes decades. There were disciples who lived their entire lives under the tutelage of a rabbi, and yet who never graduated, as it were, who never considered themselves prepared to take on his mantle. And here were these men, fishermen, tax collectors, people who probably wouldn't have even finished that second tier of Jewish schooling. They'd have all attended Beit Sefer, the house of the book, but they probably wouldn't have gone on to Beit Talmud, the house of learning, where they'd have gone deeper, because we know they'd become tradesmen. They'd followed their father's business. That was the choice for those who weren't fit to continue religious study, at least in the eyes of the leaders of the day. And here they are, chosen by Jesus to be their rabbi, to be his disciples. And now he's telling them he's done with them? They've only had 3 years walking with this man. That's not nearly enough time to become like him. That was what they'd been called to do, and the time had seemingly slipped by. Part of the skill of being a disciple was the art of questioning. And that doesn't mean questioning in the sense of disobeying or challenging their master or disagreeing with him. Rather, it's that kind of questioning that says, what does he really mean here? Is there something going on below the surface? Is he trying to tease out of me something more than I'm seeing at face value here? The questions they were asking were not about challenging what he's saying, but rather saying, is there something more here that I need to grab? This is how they learned. It was much more, I don't know if you've ever come across how they do, how you read a subject at Oxford University or Cambridge or those higher institutes of learning. It's not where you sit in a class and are told what you need to know. Instead, they're trying to teach you how to ask questions, how to think, how to come to these conclusions for yourself. Of course, you are led and guided along the way, but it's in one-on-one questions and answers with your tutors, your lecturers, not in a classroom setting. And perhaps they assume that's what's going on here. They are trying to tease out what Jesus really means when he's saying this, because at face value, it just doesn't make sense to them. Something isn't adding up here. And rightly so. When they agreed to become his disciples, they left behind their careers, their trades, their lives. They gave up everything to follow him. And here he is after 3 years saying, okay, I'm done. Off we go. That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem like what they'd committed to, what he'd asked them to commit their entire lives to. They've dedicated their lives to being just like their master. They've given up everything to follow him. And they don't feel ready to go it alone yet. And rightly so. They haven't done anything close to what Jesus has done. And just a few passages earlier, he's told them, you're going to do even greater things. It doesn't add up. So they assume there must be something that they're missing here. And there is. There is something more that they're missing here. They still haven't understood what it means when he promises them the Holy Spirit, what the fullness of that will entail. Jesus knows what they're thinking, and we're told explicitly Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, and so he makes it clear to them. He is talking plainly. There isn't that second layer of meaning to his words that he's going to lead. Although there is, of course, a greater promise that he's also leaving them with. But he is telling them. He is only going to be with them, in person, in his flesh, for a little while longer. It's not doublespeak, it's not a metaphor. He's literally going to be going, and very soon, days from this point, in fact. He will return to them, he'll be raised from the dead. That's the other thing he's reminding them of. And at that point, they'll understand what's going on here. But he knows in themselves they aren't ready for it. So, Jesus unpacks it further. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. As New Testament believers, as those of us who sit the other side of the cross, we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the privilege of seeing how this story plays out. But from where they're standing, they don't have that benefit. And even Jesus knows that all the warnings and the preparations that he's given them, it isn't going to remove the sting of the moment for them. To the world, to those who oppose him, even to those who love him in that moment, the cross is going to look like Jesus' end. It's going to look like his defeat. And everyone's going to feel the full weight of that. Those who hate him are going to celebrate. Those who love him are therefore also going to feel sorrow. His death is coming imminently. And Jesus doesn't pretend it isn't going to affect his disciples. They won't see the full picture when it happens. They can't. And Jesus doesn't even expect them to at this point. If you've read through these passages a bit more, you'll see time and again how Jesus says words that might catch us off guard, where he says things like, I haven't even revealed the fullness because you're not prepared to receive it yet. Jesus wants them to be prepared for what is about to come, of course. But there's a difference between being prepared that something will happen and fully understanding why it must happen. He wants them to know that it will happen. He wants them to be prepared for that fact. But he knows they won't completely understand it. They won't see the full picture. And because of that, they are going to have to sit for a time with that sorrow, with that pain. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them for that. In fact, he expects them to embrace it. David Frederick, he's an executive pastor at West Hills Community Church in Morgan Hill, California. He puts it this way. The disciples experienced sorrow because there was a gap of 3 days from when Jesus died on the cross until he appeared to them resurrected. The sorrow of the disciples was rooted in not knowing what God was doing through the events of the cross. Jesus prepared them before it all happened so that they know that he was good and faithful and would return for their joy. But the disciples were still lost and did not fully understand. That gap, that waiting period, that moment of being in the uncertainty between the cross and the empty tomb, that was a real moment for them. It was something they needed to experience, to go through, to live with, even if only for that short time. They hadn't yet experienced the fullness of his promise. They hadn't seen the end goal. They hadn't understood what God was doing. And until that happened, Jesus knew it was going to feel like defeat to them. It was going to feel like they'd lost. They'd be left with uncertainty, with questions that didn't yet have answers. And they'd have to do that while the world sat on gloating that they'd won. While the people who had set themselves up against Jesus, while the religious leaders of the day, while the Roman Empire, even many of the people sat there and said, finally we've got rid of this problem. Finally we've won. This man who has been causing all kinds of issues for us, finally we've defeated him. The world would be celebrating, even as his closest friends would weep, would grieve, would mourn. It is a painful and difficult time. And Jesus knew it was something they were going to have to go through until they understood what he'd fully come to do, until they saw the end, until they were able to experience for themselves the resurrection. To make this point, Jesus uses his own illustration. Often I spend a lot of time trying to find the right illustration to sum up the point that's being made here. Sometimes I wonder if it's worth it, because then you go to the text and find that Jesus has used a far greater illustration himself. The one he uses is the picture of childbirth, something that they would all have understood, that they'd have all lived in houses with sisters, with mothers, with other family members who'd gone through that experience. Truth is, no matter how well prepared you think you are for it, at least in our experience, that labour process is not a fun one. It sucks. I sat in the delivery room with Ruth for what felt like days. The progress at times, it can feel impossibly slow. And to even see all of the pain and the anguish and the suffering on her face, that was almost too much for me to bear. I can't imagine how much she was going through in that moment. It is not a fun experience. But when you hold that tiny baby in your arms at the end of it, when you see what it was all for, when you understand why it had to happen, it all feels worth it. It all falls into perspective. You no longer focus on the pain of that moment, and instead see the purpose and the promise and the hope that comes for it. The new child doesn't negate the pain. Some women, I'm sure, don't remember the fullness of it. That's the only reason I can imagine people do have more than one child. But certainly you can't forget the experience in its entirety. But somehow the pain, the suffering, it gives way to joy. It gives way to something more fulfilling. As Jesus goes to the cross, in that moment, he himself feels the fullness of it. He asks, God, if it be possible, take this cup from me. He knows how painful the experience is going to be. And so will they. Look, if Jesus himself had to suffer, had to go through pain, there's nothing that should make us assume that his disciples are immune to that. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus endures the harrows and the suffering and the pain of the cross for the joy set before him. And that is the promise he also gives to them. That is the purpose of the cross. What looked like defeat, what felt like sorrow, would give way to a joy beyond all comparison, an eternal joy, an eternal hope, an eternal promise. The celebration of those who thought they'd defeated him, it was premature. It was no victory at all. In fact, it was the turning point, the moment where their defeat was ultimately and finally secured. The ultimate victory that comes from the cross is far, far greater than the momentary pain and suffering of that cross. The sorrow, the suffering they felt in those 3 days, it would give way to an even greater promise, a victory that frees them from sin and death forever. Just as Jesus endures the cross for the joy set before him, likewise, the disciples experience for themselves sorrow giving way to joy, as they begin to understand why he went to the cross in the first place and how the Resurrection actually secured that victory. 3 years together, it wasn't enough to be for them to become like the Master. Of course it wasn't. But because of his death, 3 years wasn't all they had with him. His promise that he would be with them always, that was something he guaranteed for them. That was a certainty, an assurance that he gave each of them. Through the Holy Spirit, the promised Comforter that was coming, they would have the rest of their lives to grow more like their Master, to become even more like him, to sit, as it were, at his feet. Just as we all do. And then, the promise, the even greater promise, that however long we have here on this earth is still but a moment. We have then all eternity to enjoy his presence forevermore. They'd no longer be trapped by sin or lost or confused. No longer would this life be all that they had to look forward to, but instead they would be given an eternal promise, set free from sin, given a new life in Christ, commissioned to share what God had done with others, and finally to see him again, face to face, in eternity. Again, Frederick says it this way. We all interact with times of sorrow, and often those times can feel like there is no point. But God uses sorrow and pain for a purpose. And the promise of this passage for the followers of Jesus is that even in the gap times, where we do not understand what God is doing, there is a promise of joy. And because of the work of Jesus, we can find joy in God. The truth is, in our own gap times, and we all have them, there are times where we will experience sorrow and pain and loss. There are times where it will feel like we're alone and abandoned. That's not because we are. It's simply because we don't have the full picture yet. We don't always know God's purposes in it. And it's okay to experience sorrow, to experience pain in those moments. Jesus does not rebuke his disciples for feeling pain in that moment. And he doesn't rebuke us either. There are times where we don't understand how this thing plays out. We don't understand what comes next or why it is the way it is. But what we lean on is the promise that Jesus makes for us here. The assurance he gives us that it is purposeful, that there is meaning in it. Just as the cross was impossible to understand on the disciple side of it, at least not fully, Jesus gives us the promise and the assurance that, looking back, even perhaps if only from the perspective of eternity, we will see its purpose. We will understand the value of it. And that he himself will bring joy from it. Whatever we go through, whatever situations and circumstances we find ourselves in, whatever difficulties and trials we may face in this life, each of us can rest in the promise of these words. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will ever take your joy from you. That is a promise that each of us can depend on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.